The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 65, verses 1 through 8. Praise is rightfully yours, God, in Zion. Vows to you will be fulfilled. All humanity will come to you, the one who hears prayer. Iniquities overwhelm me. Only you can atone for our rebellions. How happy is the one you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. You answer us in righteousness with awe-inspiring works, God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the distant seas. You establish the mountains by your power. You are robed with strength. You silence the roar of the seas, the roar of their waves, and the tumult of the nations. Those who live far away are awed by your signs. You make east and west shout for joy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thanks, Lauren. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 65. Psalm 65. So next Sunday we have an event called Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. This is, I believe, the third or fourth summer that we've done it. And the goal is simple. We all go to dinner at each other's houses as a way to get to know more people in the church. When you sign up to go to someone's house, all you're given is an address. If you sign up to host, all you're given is the number of people and, of course, all relevant allergy information. But the twist adds just a little drama and suspense because all week you find yourself asking this question, whose house am I going to? What will it be like? If you're a kid, you're going, are there going to be other kids there? If you end up winning the proverbial lottery and Pastor Don is assigned to your house, I'm just going to warn you now, he's going to snoop. Some of you are shaking your head because he's been to your house and he's snooped in your house. The first place he'll go are your bookcases. And he's going to look through all of your books. Next, he'll go to any art or pictures you have on the wall and look at everything. I don't know if he rummages through your drawers and cupboards. I guess you'll have to find that out. But he does it because he's curious about you, and he knows that your house tells him something about you. A home tells us something about the person who owns it. So if you get that address next Sunday and you drive up and there's a basketball hoop in the driveway and you have kids in your car, they're going to be really excited because that basketball hoop tells them something about who's in that house. Maybe as you go to the front door, you notice it's a little wider. As you enter the restroom, there's these bars on the walls. Like, this may tell you something about the person who lives here. The type of furniture, the arrangement, it bears silent witness to the values of the person who owns that home. Have you ever wondered what God's home is like? In Greek mythology, the gods all live on Mount Olympus, and each one has their own palace. So is that what the real God, the true God's home is like, a palace on top of a mountain? This question is central to Christianity because the Christian hope is based entirely upon being welcome in God's home. The Bible opens with God creating the world and making a place where mankind can dwell, but more importantly, they can walk with him and talk with him. And then the Bible ends with God recreating a place where man can once again walk and talk with him. And the hinge point, the event that bridges the beginning and the end, is when God sends his son as Emmanuel, which means God with us. Without the hope of being welcome in God's home, there is no Christianity. So what is God's home like? And will I be welcome there? You need to be able to answer these two questions. Our text for this morning is Psalm 65. It's a psalm of King David. We're not told when in his life this psalm was written, but the content reminds us of one of the annual feasts that Israel would celebrate, the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a feast which followed the harvest of crops. And it was a feast designed to celebrate how God provided for the people once again, just like he did when they left Egypt and wandered in the wilderness and God met all of their needs. So as David reflects upon God's goodness to his people, as seen in the harvest, He thinks about God's home. And in this beautiful psalm of celebration, he helps us answer these two vital questions. What is God's home like? And am I welcome there? He gives three descriptions of God's home which answer these questions. Here's the first description. God's home is a place for sinners. God's home is a place for sinners. Now, when we talk about God's home, what exactly are we talking about? God is a spirit, and God is everywhere. And so, unlike you and me, God doesn't need a home that protects him from the elements. God doesn't need a roof over his head so that when he lies down to sleep at the end of a long day, he's safe. So when we talk about God's home, we must then in some way be talking about something different than your home or my home. So what do we mean when we talk about God's home? What does Jesus mean when Jesus tells his disciples about God's house and going to prepare a place for them in God's house? I think we find that answer in verse 1. Praise is rightfully yours, God, in Zion. Vows to you will be fulfilled. All humanity will come to you, the one who hears prayer. So it says here God is in Zion. That's another name for Jerusalem. And more specifically, it's referring to the temple, which was located in the center of Jerusalem. And so he's not saying here that God lives physically in a building in a city called Jerusalem. He's referring to God's presence with his people. This is the place where God meets man. And so when we talk about God's home, we're talking about God being present with his people. This is pictured in the temple in Jerusalem. It's that God has chosen to bring his people into a deep, personal, abiding relationship with him. He's chosen to bring people into his family, into his protection, under his care. So God's home is not a place that you can buy a plane ticket and say, I'm going to go visit God's home. It's not, I'm going to go on a pilgrimage to the Middle East and I'm going to see God's home. It's not a place that you go when you die. It's not simply that. It's something much, much more than that. God's home is his presence. Maybe you've seen one of these signs hanging in a house. Maybe there's one hanging in your house. It was probably bought on a honeymoon because it says this: home is wherever you are. I mean, that's the type of thing newlyweds buy. On their honeymoon, they see it and they're like, oh, that's so sweet. So they buy it and then they hang it up in their house. And then it moves from place to place with him. And every new home, they hang it up here. And what they're saying is home is defined not by a location, but by a relationship. God's home is his relationship, his presence with his people. People can come to God, be admitted into his presence, talk to him, and he'll listen to them. That's what verse 2 is saying, that God's the only God in all the world, in all the nations, that actually listens to the prayers or the conversation, the talking of his people. Now, who can come into God's presence and speak to him? Who is welcome into God's home? If we were maybe new to the Bible, we hadn't read through much of it, and we got asked this question, I think our natural response would be to assume that only the most important people are able to come into God's presence, because that's just how the world works. If you were to drive up this afternoon to Washington, D.C., uninvited to the White House and knock on the gate, I don't know where you would knock there because you can't even get close to the house. You get as close as you can and say, I'd like to go see where the first family lives. They're not expecting me, but I'm sure I'm welcome. I'm sure you're not. Or even if you were in a rally to the governor's residence. Like, you can't just show up there and expect to go in. If tomorrow morning you were to go into a big bank in downtown Raleigh and say, I want to talk to the CEO, you're probably going to be told to leave and maybe come back some other time, but likely not. In our world, you have to know someone or you have to be someone important to talk to someone who's important. So who's welcome into God's home? Logic would tell us that it's only the most righteous, only the most holy. So like monks and nuns or priests and holy men, not normal people. Not people with struggles, not people who fail, people who don't have it all together, messy people, divorced, depressed, frustrated, anxious. Surely God's home isn't a place for people like that. Look at verse 3. Iniquities overwhelm me. Only you can atone for our rebellions. How happy is the one you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Now maybe you've only sinned once or twice. Then God will welcome you. But not if that sin is persistent and powerful and at times overwhelming. How could we expect God to welcome us who struggle so much with sin, who fail him so often? See, that sin we struggle with, it feels like wet cement slowly hardening around us, and there's no way we're going to make it in. There's no way we'll find a home with God. But the heart of the Bible is how God atones for the sin of his people so that he can welcome them into his home. 5 days before this Feast of Tabernacles, David would have celebrated with the people the Day of Atonement. It was a special day where animals were brought and they were killed and their blood was sprinkled upon the altar to atone for the sins of God's people or to cover the sins of God's people. God made a way for sinners to be welcome into his house. And the way was not to ignore sin, but to deal with sin seriously. Those sacrificial bulls, those sacrificial lambs, they show us how serious sin is, that God can't overlook sin. If he overlooks sin, then his house would be a place of injustice, like every other place in this world. But instead, God took care of our sin through atonement. Now, the blood of animals, it can't really atone for the sins I've committed against God and against other people. But that's why those sacrificial animals picture the death of Jesus, whose blood is powerful enough to cover our sins. The death of Jesus is able to atone for our rebellion. His sacrifice can cover our iniquities. In the early 1800s, an Anglican minister named Samuel Gandy wrote a hymn about the victorious death and resurrection of Jesus. But there's one verse in particular that I think captures beautifully the effect of Jesus atoning death. He wrote this: "What though the vile accuser roar of sins that I have done? I know them well, and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none." The atoning death of Jesus is able to cover our sins, every single one of them, even the sins that no one else knows about. Even those ones, they are covered completely by the blood of Jesus, and the effect is that God no longer knows a single one of our sins. He looks at us, and he sees only the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so if someone were to ask you the question, Christian, what's the only thing in the universe that God can't remember? You could say with confidence, my sin. Now, God is not forgetful, but the atoning sacrifice of Jesus is effective. God covers our sin with the blood of Jesus, and there is no power in the world that is able to surface those sins again. And because of the atoning death of Jesus, we are welcome into God's house. Atonement leads to adoption. The writer of Hebrews, he reflects a lot upon these Old Testament ceremonies like the Day of Atonement and the feasts, and he connects them to the work of Jesus and shows us how all of those were preparing us for Jesus. But in one particular place in Hebrews 2, he's making this connection between our atonement and our adoption. So he calls us, listen, he calls us, if we're Christians, he calls us sons and daughters of God and brothers and sisters with Jesus. And then he writes this: "Therefore, he," Jesus, "had to be like his brothers and sisters," that's us, "in every way." Why? "So that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people." So the atonement of Jesus leads to our adoption as sons and daughters. And listen, with our adoption comes a house key that can never be taken away. It can never be lost. Our Father never changes the locks. Even if there are moments when we're running from Him, we're running away, that house key still works and we're welcome home at any moment. See, God's house is not filled with models of saintly perfection. It's filled with sons and daughters who carry the sores and scars of sin. And all of this flows from the grace of God. We're told in verse 4 that He chooses to bring us into His house ever closer to His heart. Be encouraged. Only sinners are welcome into God's house, because only sinners need atonement, and atonement is the single prerequisite for entrance. Friend, you can't earn your way in. There are not enough good deeds for you to do. It doesn't matter how religious you are, how often you come to church. The only way to enter is through the door opened by Jesus through His death and resurrection. God invites you to come, but there's only one way in. But His home is a place for sinners. Here's the second thing we learn about His home. His home is big enough for the whole world. In spite of what kids sang in the early 90s, I don't know if God's house has a big, big yard where we can play football. Actually, I do have an idea about that, but we'll talk about it another time. But I know this. It does have lots and lots of rooms. Jesus told us this when He promised to prepare us a room in His Father's home. There's room in the Father's house for people from every nation and family on the earth. This comes through in verses 5 through 8. It says, "You answer us in righteousness with awe-inspiring works, God of our salvation. You establish them. You are the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the distances. You establish the mountains by your power. You are robed with strength. You silence the roar of the seas, the roar of their waves, and the tumult of the nations. Those who live far away are awed by your signs. You make east and west shout for joy." So the logic here is very straightforward. The whole world should worship God because God is the creator of the whole world. So like you and I might form Play-Doh in our hands, God formed the mountains in His hands and He placed them exactly where He wanted them to be. He did the same with the seas. And He didn't just do that and then back away. He still controls them. We're told that He is able to silence the roar of the seas. So if you and I were on a boat and we were in the middle of the ocean or the sea or a lake or maybe even a pond and a storm blows in, the best we can hope for is to hold on until the storm goes through. We could stand up on the front of that boat and we could yell at the storm all we want, but all we're doing is holding on until it blows through. This is not God. God can silence it. He has that kind of control. He has that kind of power. And we've seen this when Jesus came, didn't we? Jesus calmed the storm of the sea. Now, that wasn't just a random miracle. Understand this. Let me help you with your Bible reading a little bit. Jesus wasn't just asleep in the boat. The disciples were nervous. They woke Him up and He's like, "Oh, here's an opportunity to demonstrate my power." Jesus is intentionally doing things which testify that He is God. So what can God do? So Psalm 65 says, God can silence the roar of the seas. Jesus is God. So what does Jesus do? He silences the roar of the seas so that those watching would be like, wait a sec. I've heard of Him, but He's here with us. Jesus did these things to prove that He is God. Last week, Carrie and I were in Montenegro. We were visiting the Nelsons and the Gates, and we wanted to do something fun for the kids, and so we were able to get a boat ride out on the Adriatic Sea. And so we were out there, and it's an area surrounded by mountains, a beautiful area. I took a photo of it. Turned out okay. I'm not a photographer. Can't do justice to how beautiful it was. But I remember just sitting there and being awed by God's power. In fact, I remember turning to Carrie and saying, "Can you believe there are places like this all over the globe?" 5 years ago, if you had said, "Hey, it's beautiful in Montenegro," I'd have said, "What's Montenegro?" But we have families that live there now. So, like you, I've learned a little bit about Montenegro, but even 5 weeks ago, if you said there's some really beautiful spots, I would have said, okay. But all of a sudden, I was there and I got to picture it. And I just remember as I was sitting there talking with Carrie saying, look at how beautiful it is. There are places like this all over the globe. I remember thinking this, it would take multiple lifetimes to see them all. Yet God made each one. And since God made them, everyone in the world should worship him. But creation is not his most powerful act. And that's what verses 5 through 8 are telling us, that the mightiest work of God is not creation, it's actually his salvation. Though we're rightfully in awe of God's natural works, we should be more in awe by his mighty salvation. If God has saved your life from sin and destruction, and he's welcomed you, a sinner, into his home, that is a mightier miracle than placing a mountain in its spot. Do you realize that? Do you believe that? At the beginning of the summer, you might remember Matt Searson visited with us. And he preached a sermon. Matt's part of Fairview Baptist Church, one of the pastors there, and he's heading overseas to teach. And he preached a sermon about Jesus meeting the man possessed by demons and how he rescued him from that. And he made a point that I don't think I'd ever really thought about in the way he put it. He said, you know, it's easy for those who maybe grow up in a home that goes to church, in a home that's a Christian home, or at least a religious home, to think of themselves and their salvation as maybe something not that miraculous. And he said this, every single one of us has the same testimony as that man in Mark 5 who was possessed by demons. And he's right, because this is how we're described in the Bible, that we are sons of disobedience, that we are doing the will of our father, Satan, that we are belligerent to God, that we are hard, that we are blind, that we are dead, until Jesus opened our eyes to his beauty. And he rescued us from the kingdom of death and destruction, and he brought us into his family, into his father's home. What a mighty work. God's awe-inspiring work of salvation has a purpose. It's intended to lead the nations to worship. We see this in the story of Rahab. So this happens in the book of Joshua. God's people, Israel, has been rescued from slavery in Egypt, and they're led into the promised land. And right there on the border of the promised land is this city, Jericho, a very powerful city, big walls, big people, scary. Joshua sends a couple spies in, and this woman named Rahab, who's from Jericho, she hides the spies from the authorities, and they ask her, why are you doing this? Why are you helping us? And she says, because we've heard about you. We heard what happened to Egypt, a superpower, when they tried to defy you and your God. We heard about what happened to other nations that have attacked you on your way here. Like, we've heard how God has saved you. It was the report of God's saving work that led her to worship God. Brothers and sisters, God did not save you just for your sake. He saved you so that through your life, others would hear about his grace and come to him for worship. He invited you into his home, and now he commands you to spread the news that his home is really, really big with lots and lots of room. The hope of a place in God's house is the hope of every single person on your block, whether they know it or not. Verse 5 tells us that there is this hope that all the earth shares, which is the hope that God will welcome them. People want to be known and loved. And most people don't think it's possible, which is why they put on masks. And they don't let people see who they really are, because they think if people really knew who I was, they wouldn't love me. And so that's why our world is filled with artificial conversations, with artificial images. We're all trying to look our best without being honest about who we are so that we'll be loved and accepted. And what people long for, they long for someone who would really know them and still love them. That someone would welcome them, would truly welcome them, even knowing their sin and their weakness and their brokenness. But where will they find this apart from God's house? They won't find it anywhere else in our world. And so they should taste this when they enter a church. The welcome they receive here should be a taste of the welcome that God extends to them. This is why we make a big deal about looking around for someone who is new to the church, going up to them, introducing yourself, engaging them in a conversation, trying to get to know them. Do you realize that your interaction with that person may be the very first indication they've ever had that God welcomes them? It's also why we encourage you, and the Bible commands you, to be hospitable. As Christians, we should invite people into our homes because we've been invited into God's home. And we need to invite people who are like us, people who are unlike us. It doesn't matter. We invite people, whoever they are, whatever they like, into our homes. Our homes should be a warm and safe place for people to enter. I want to challenge you to view your home as an extension of God's home. That your home is the front porch to God's house. Welcome people into your home with such warmth and such compassion that when they hear this good news, the news they've been longing for, that God will welcome them into his home, into his family, knowing full well their sin, they will say, of course he does. Because they've experienced it in his children. This is one way the nation of Israel failed. So when the temple was built, there was a court for the Gentiles. And the court for the Gentiles was, it was a way of saying, God invites you, whoever you are, to come. Like, there's a place for you to come and worship God here. You can come and you can enter into a relationship with the God of the universe. And they had taken this court and they'd set up their tables and they turned it into a place of commerce and a den of thieves, Jesus said. What was supposed to be an invitation to other people, they actually put an obstacle in front of them. The way we welcome people into our lives, into our homes, into our church, either commends the gospel or it contradicts the gospel. It is not a small thing. So does your house teach people that God's house is big enough for everyone? If someone were to see your house and they'd see who came in, who left, how often people came in, and that's all they knew about God's house, what would they assume? That only a certain type of person is welcome? Or that everyone is? That only people who seem to have it together, they're welcome to come to God's house, but not people who are struggling. Only people who look like you? If someone observed your life and your house, would they know that sinners are welcome to come to God for help? Here's a third truth about God's home. God's home is overflowing with unending blessings. So when I was young, we would sing this one song every Thanksgiving. I think the week of Thanksgiving. We never sang it during the rest of the year. It went like this. I am not going to sing it, but I will recite it for you. It says this, come ye thankful people, come, raise the song of harvest home. All is safely gathered in ere the winter storms begin. God our maker doth provide all our wants to be supplied. Come to God's own temple, come, raise the song of harvest home. I think it was a traditional song sung at harvest time, which is why we sang the Thanksgiving, a song of gratitude for God providing. Probably a song that if it wasn't written in the time of a more agricultural society, certainly reflected that. I was thinking about that Thanksgiving hymn because the end of this psalm sounds so much like it. Just picture you have God's people, they just brought in the annual harvest, and all of a sudden they've stopped. Before they feasted, they stopped. And they thought about God's kindness to them, and they praised him for it. They sang him a song. You can almost hear it in verses 9 through 13. You visit the earth and water it abundantly, enriching it greatly. God's stream is filled with water, for you prepare the earth in this way, providing people with grain. You soften it with showers and bless its growth, soaking its furrows and leveling its ridges. You crown the year with your goodness. Your carts overflow with plenty. The wilderness pastures overflow and the hills are robed with joy. The pastures are clothed with flocks and the valleys covered with grain. They shout in triumph. Indeed, they sing. So God, when he led his people out of slavery, he promised them that he was going to provide a home for them, a land for them, and this land would meet their needs. And so each year, when the land met their needs by producing a harvest, they would thank God. Thank you for meeting our needs again. They would stop and say, thank you for the rain. Thank you for the grain. Thank you for those hills covered in wheat and those pastures covered in sheep. They would praise God that they had a successful harvest that they'd be able to eat this year. For 8 days, they would celebrate all that God had done. They would offer him the very first of that harvest in gratitude and thanksgiving for what he'd done. Now, if they stopped, which I'm sure they did, in this 8 days of celebration, and they thought back upon the year, what they would realize is that for much of the year, they had little idea what the harvest would be like. For much of the year, it didn't seem like much was happening. In the spring, they planted and they waited. In fact, maybe there were moments during the year, if they thought back upon it, where there was a week or two or three without rain and they started to question, will there be a harvest this year? What will we do? What if we don't have enough crops? What if we don't have enough food for everyone? What's going to happen then? And all of these thoughts and all these worries and all these anxieties, would we be bouncing around their skull just wondering, what if, what if, what if? But yet through it all, they had to trust God to do what only God could do. They planted and then they waited for God to act. Brothers and sisters, so often we find ourselves in places in life where we have to wait for God to act. In those periods of waiting, we wonder, like, is God going to do anything? Is he going to act? I might have to figure this out on my own. What happens if this? What about this? What about this? And the rhythm of the seasons is a reminder that when nothing visible is taking place, God is still working. It's a reminder that so much of our lives are out of our hands. We can't produce rain. Uncle Don can pray, and a lot comes. We've seen that. But we can't produce it. This is out of our control. Maybe you're in a season of waiting right now. You're in a season where you've been wondering, like, is God going to do anything? Is it ever going to change? What if this doesn't happen? Remember what God says in not only this psalm, but in Galatians 6 very clearly. Let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. You see, the harvest, Psalm 65 tells us, is that moment when God crowns the year with goodness. Here's what that means. There's a long part of that year where the crown hasn't been placed yet. There's a long part of the year where you're going like, what's this year going to be like? Is there going to be enough? Are we going to make it? And there's this moment then when God crowns the year with his goodness. So what do you do when you're waiting? What do you do when you're wondering? Well, you keep plowing, you keep planting, you keep pulling weeds, you keep doing what he's called you to do, you keep trusting him, and in his time, he will crown your obedience with goodness. You see, this harvest reminds us that God, he is not like your great-grandfather who lived through the Great Depression. He doesn't hold on to every dollar with clenched fists. We're told here, we're supposed to picture carts that are so full of grain that as they're going down the road, they're just spilling over. And the person driving the cart's like, don't worry, we got plenty. We're supposed to picture fields that once were wilderness that have become pastures, abounding with crops, sheep, livestock so plentiful that it's just going everywhere. And we're supposed to see that God loves to bless his people. And though there are times he withholds things for our good, that God is never stingy. Like, he's always generous. Now, we would be mistaken if we thought this harvest song focused exclusively on the annual harvest. It's also a picture of the future work of God, where he will gather his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 13, about a future harvest, he says, where he will gather all of his people from the corners of the globe, like a farmer gathers grain. John, in his vision of Revelation, says he pictures Jesus sitting on a cloud with a crown on his head and a sickle in his hand, ready to harvest the world. So if you're a Christian, listen to this. Your future is described as a time of harvest, which ends with God throwing a party, a feast, where he celebrates that his son has atoned for a people and brought him to live with them. So just imagine this. If King David, as he writes this psalm, he is in awe of God's kindness after feasting on the crops in the fields around Jerusalem, what will it be like when we feast in God's presence after he has harvested his people from every corner of the globe? You see, this psalm was written so that we would be overcome with the goodness of God and assure us that our future in his home is more glorious than we can imagine. See, we have said this, God's home is his presence, and we experience that presence now. We experience it through the presence of his Holy Spirit in us. But after the future harvest, things change. We live with God in a way that is more full. We're told this, our faith becomes sight. What we perceive only with eyes of faith will one day become sight. Now listen, I've read my Bible, and there are all these beautiful pictures of what the future will be like. And I'll be honest with you, my feeble brain can't comprehend them. Like, I see pictures and glimpses like, this is amazing. And I try to put it all together, and it's like, oh, I can't picture it. It's so much bigger and so much better. I try to relate it to things here, like streets of gold. Why are we told that? Because we're supposed to picture, it's the best we could come up with. It's going to be better than that. Gates made of pearls. I don't even know what that means. But they're really expensive. But they use them for construction. How good is it going to be? A child can play and stick his hand in a hole and a snake will bite him and they'll be friends. Really, snakes? I thought we were done with them. You know, it's like, it's so good that we can't get it except for be overwhelmed with how good it is. But I think we get a glimpse in verse 9, because in verse 9, it's using imagery that is reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. This was the place that God made of perfection so he could come and walk with his people and talk with them. And that's the part he's assuring us that after the final harvest, we will again walk and talk with him, that we will be with him where he is. The final chapters of the Bible describe what it will be like when all of God's children finally make it home. No more night, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more suffering, no more fear, no more anxiety, no more doubt, no more worry. But it's not just the no mores. Listen to this description of what life in the Father's house is going to be like for us. Ephesians 2, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that for this purpose, in the coming ages, after the final harvest, he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Every day, forever and ever, our Father will find new ways to surprise and delight us with his kindness. What's that going to be like? I don't know. But it's going to be good. He will never run out of new ways. So as I sat on that boat looking at the mountains, I was just imagining there are places more beautiful than I can imagine right now on this earth that I don't know exist. And each day of life in my Father's house is going to be better than one of those moments of wonder. Each day, his blessings are just going to overflow. No wonder verse 13 says that even the hills, pastures, and valleys can't help but cry out for joy. Even the best harvest right now is nothing compared to the final harvest. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis describes life apart from Jesus as always winter, but never Christmas. In this psalm, King David describes life in Christ as a perpetual harvest feast, always reaping the goodness of God, always celebrating his kindness. On our way over to Montenegro, we had a layover in London. So we walked down to Buckingham Palace, took some photos from a long way away, as close as I could get. I don't know much about it. It's huge, it's well guarded, it's old, a lot of people outside. What's it really like to live in Buckingham Palace? I don't know. Was I welcome? I don't think so. I didn't try, but no one was calling my name, no one holding up a sign. Friend, comparing Buckingham Palace to God's home is like comparing a cardboard box to the Empire State Building. And yet, listen to this. God invites you to come and live with him in his home. I don't think the King of England is sending you an invitation anytime soon to visit him. But the King of the cosmos has invited you to move in and make yourself at home with him. And all that's required is confessing your sin and having your sins atoned for by the blood of Jesus. Repent and believe. If you're not a Christian, this invitation is God is extending this invitation to you right now through these words. Like he wants you to come and dwell with him. He wants to have this relationship with you, a relationship of his presence now, but a relationship far beyond what we can imagine in the future. Brothers and sisters, this psalm, it's here to remind us that no matter how hard your life is right now, and I know it's hard for some of you, no matter how hard it might get in the future, like this is what's coming. Our Father's house is a big, big house. Sinners like you and me are welcome there. And each day in his house, we will feast on his kindness to us. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray that you'll help us to believe your word. That is our struggle every week. You have said that life with you, life in your presence, is the hope of the nations. And it's easy for us, even your people, to start to hope in other things, to hope in a promotion or to hope in just an easier week, to hope in feeling a little better, to hope in all of these things when we have the hope of the nations. Knowing you, having our sins atoned for, being your children, being brothers and sisters. So help us to hope in your presence, to spend time now in your presence, to look with hope and longing for the day when we will see you face to face. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's not a Christian that today would be the day where they'll repent of their sin, they'll receive the atoning sacrifice of Jesus in their place, and they'll believe. Today will be the day where they're invited into your home and they receive that invitation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.